Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." When one becomes a Christian, when one has been justified and they have been converted and they're trusting in Christ for salvation, there are changes that take place. And one of those changes is that his or her view of the church of Jesus Christ changes. Now, those changes that take place within our person are not changes that only affect our relationship with God. Although it's true, there are changes when we are converted that affect our relationship with God. We are justified in Christ. We are adopted into the family of God. We are in union with Christ. And those are changes that affect us and our relationship with God. And there's also changes that occur when we have been converted that affect our character and affect our lifestyle. The scriptures say we've been given a new heart. And from that new heart, a process begins, which we've talked about, called sanctification or becoming holy. And in that process of sanctification, we more and more become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's a change that takes place. So, a change in our relationship with God. We're in union with Christ. We're justified. We are adopted. A change in who we are. A change in our character. And that is that process that we call sanctification. But see in our text this morning that in the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul, there are changes that take place that affect our relationship with the church as well. So not just changes in relationship with God, not just changes in our character and in our person, but changes that affect our relationship with others within the body of Christ as well. Now, we have to say that as we move into chapter 4, this verse 1, is closely connected with verses 2 and 3. And if you look at your Bibles, if you have your Bible open, in verses 2, we see a phrase, "in the Lord." You see that in the text, "in the Lord." And if you look at verse 1, at the end of verse 1, we see that phrase as well, or towards the end, "in the Lord." So these two verses, or these three verses, 1 through 3, are grammatically connected by this phrase, "in the Lord." But at the same time, see the word "therefore" that stands at the beginning of verse 1. The word "therefore" connects verse 1 not just to 3 and 4 that are coming, but connects it to everything that Paul has already been telling us in chapter 3. This verse is the conclusion of all the discussion concerning union with Christ and what it means to have a Christian mind. So Paul has spent many weeks, I've spent many weeks, explaining what Paul has said concerning union with Christ and how that leads to a Christian mind. And now Paul says, "therefore." Now, what is the therefore in our text? The therefore in our text is this application: stand firm in the Lord. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. And that's a phrase that again underscores our union with Christ. Stand firm in the Lord. We are in Christ because of our union with Christ. And Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, persevere because you are in union with Christ. But if you were to read verse 1, what would your central takeaway be? What would the thing that stands out in verse 1 be to you? Because to me, when I read it initially, what stands out to me is this emotional language that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the church in Philippi. You see all that language that Paul uses in verse 1. He says, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. Doesn't seem very apostolic, does it? To have all of that emotion given towards the church in Philippi. Now, grammatically, the point of this verse is stand firm in the Lord. But there's all of this emotion that Paul gives. Other commentators note this problem as well. One commentator says, the application gets lost in the profusion of vocatives. Another commentator says that this verse is a lavish outpouring of love. And one more says that in Paul's desire to have them stand firm, instead he gives a supply of tender affections. So what I'd like to do today is to acknowledge that the central message of this verse is to stand firm in the Lord. But flowing from that union with Christ is a whole lot of description from Paul about changes that take place within the way he views the church of Jesus Christ because of that union. See, Paul is in union with Christ, and it changes the way that he views the church. So next week, we're going to come back to verses 1 through 3. And today, so as to not gloss over all of the profusion of vocatives, we're going to step back and we're going to look at these changes that the apostle brings to the attention of the church in Philippi that are the result of being in union with Christ. So we stand firm in the Lord. We stand firm in that union with Christ, and we hold tightly. We cling to Christ and we cling to His benefits. And we must acknowledge that His benefits are more than justification, more than eternal life. Our loves are changed, and our eternal connection with the people of God changes. So let's meditate on these changes that are the benefits of union with Christ. And we begin this morning with union with Christ leads to relational change. Relational change. That relational change is seen in the first descriptor that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. He says, "Therefore, my brothers." And there's a footnote. It's a footnote worth noting. The word in Greek can be brothers, as in brothers that are men. And it's a word that includes women. Brothers and sisters is an appropriate translation. So Paul says, "My brothers." And friends, I think that this is a profound change that takes place because of union with Christ, although we don't always think of it as profound. And I think the reason we don't think of this relational change, or the fact that Paul calls the church in Philippi brothers, is that it's something that has become so ordinary in the church. It's something that's so familiar to us that we fail to realize how profound it would have been for the church in Philippi to have the Apostle Paul call them brothers. We hear the word brother and it loses some of the power and the implications that would have been present as Paul, a Jew, writes to Greeks from Europe. The word brother indicates a familial change has taken place, and categorically, Paul places these Christians in Philippi, the first European church plant. He places them in the same category that he places himself. And that category is family. Family. How does this occur? Well, he's told us it's union with Christ is the foundation by which one can call another in the church brother. You see, Paul is saying that these brothers and sisters in Philippi share the same Father that Paul shares. God the Father is their Father. The church in Philippi, the people in Philippi, are able to call God Father because a conversion has taken place. The Spirit of God has worked within their hearts and changed their hearts in such a way that by faith they reach out and they believe the gospel. They believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners like them, and they believe that by faith. And because of that, the relationship with the God of the universe changes. They're no longer enemies of God. They're sons and they're daughters of God. Friends, that is profound. To be adopted by the God of the universe. We can think of some of these early converts. We only know a few of the members of the church, but we've talked about them already in this series. We've talked about Lydia. Lydia, the single mom, the seller of purple. One who is a Gentile and is converted. She can say, "The God of the universe is my Father." Or we can think of the jailer in Philippi, forced to listen to psalm singing all night long. As Paul sings, and as he shares the message of Jesus Christ, and that jailer, that lowest of government officials, is converted. A Greek government official converted, able to call the God of the Jews his father. And we can think about that young girl that was demon possessed, that in the Greek is described in that lovely term, Python girl. And this demon possessed young girl who is has demons cast out of her and is converted to Christ and becomes one of these first members of the church in Philippi. This girl who was thrown off by society and seen as a nuisance and seen as someone who needed to be over there, who was nothing but a snake, nothing but a python. She's in relationship with the God of the universe. She's in union with Christ. And therefore, God is her father and Paul is her brother. And we can think of Luke, the overworked physician slash historian. The one who I believe is the one who makes the Macedonian call, brothers, come over and help us. Luke, the physician and historian, goes from being an enemy of God to a son of God. And the Apostle Paul calls him brother. Friends, this is a profound spiritual truth, not merely just a word that Paul throws out or some Christianese or something that sounds right because we're part of the church. Brother, sister, it indicates that our relationship with God changes because of union with Christ, and our relationship with one another changes because of union with Christ. For the apostle to be calling these men and women brothers and sisters, it means that the work of Christ has done something profound. Paul is a Jew. And Paul has already told us of how Jewish he is. He is the Jew of the Jews. And the Gentiles, like these people in Philippi that I've mentioned, they're enemies. They are cultural enemies of the Jews. The Gentiles were seen as dogs. It was a racist term used for Gentiles. They were unclean. They were called ceremonial abominations in the eyes of the Jews. Remember Jesus speaking to the Syrophoenician woman, and he says that the Messiah was sent for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. And the woman, understanding what he was saying, says, "But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." She's understanding that cultural enemy mentality that happened between the Jews and the Gentiles in the ancient world. And remember Jonah? Even the missionaries of the church were against the Gentiles. preferring enmity over evangelism. And there's the Good Samaritan. Part of the significance of that story is that the one who shows compassion is a non-Jew. The one who is supposed to be the enemy of God is the one doing the work of God. And Jesus tells that story. He gives that parable so that the mind of those hearing it would be thrown off. Remember Jesus casting the money changers out of the temple. Why is Jesus so upset? Is he just upset because they set up a Christian bookstore in the church? Many churches have bookstores. Jesus is upset because the physical section of the temple that is used for all of these money changers is called the court of the Gentiles. See, God Himself put a location within the temple that was to be set apart for Gentile converts. And the Jews said, well, we obviously don't need this. We'll set up merchandise so the Gentiles aren't able to have the part of the temple that rightly belongs to them. And Jesus wasn't very happy about that, was he? The Gentiles were cultural enemies of the Jews. And Paul himself writes that because of the resurrection of Christ, that enmity is removed. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. And what that means is that all of these people in these categories can be equally free. They can equally have the same relationship with God in Christ. Paul refers to the church as brothers and sisters. A profound relational change takes place because of union with Christ. We also see in our text that in the second place, an affectional change takes place. Affectional or affectionate. We see that in the second part of verse 1. Paul says, whom I love and long for. See that? Whom I love and long for. For the Apostle Paul, the church of Jesus Christ is to be described in relational changes. You're my brothers, you're my sisters, I'm your brother. But he also has affection for the church. He loves the church. See, the church is not merely a list of names. For the Apostle Paul, every year our denomination, and most denominations do this, they put out a list of congregations, and that list has numbers of members, numbers of adherents, numbers who have been baptized, numbers who were converted, numbers of people who came in from other churches. And if you flip through that list, it's basically numbers, unless you know the congregations that they're speaking of. Say we have friends in Fresno, and you go to the back and you look up Fresno and you see all their numbers, and you're able to put names and faces upon those people, upon those numbers that are listed. And see, for the Apostle Paul, the church of Jesus Christ is not just numbers. It's not just Paul going out doing missionary activity so that he can write another hash mark on his wall. Well, I got a church planted here and I got a church planted here and there's 50 people here and there's 100 people there. For the Apostle Paul, and he's teaching us something, if we are in union with Christ, if we have been converted, we will love the church of Jesus Christ. This change that Paul has experienced because of union with Christ results in a great love for the people of God, and he calls them loved, and he calls them beloved, and he calls them longed for. And the Greek is even a little bit awkward. He says, beloved, who I long for in Christ, my beloved. Dear, I love you, my dear. It's a little over the top. And Paul does that. My beloved, who I long for, my beloved. Friends, these are great words of affection. And we can't just see these as words that Paul has for Philippi, but Paul is saying, stand firm in union with Christ. And he's wanting us to imitate this. He's wanting us to have this love for the church of Jesus Christ. He wants us to reflect God's love for the church of Jesus Christ. And these terms are taken from Isaiah 62, which we read. God says, church, you will no longer be seen as this, but you will be seen as beloved and longed for and beloved. The word beloved, or dearly beloved, as it can also be translated, it shows affection. And it is a word that is both the relationship that a father has with a son, as well as that relationship that a husband has with a wife, or vice versa. It's a word that is a word where the one expressing that the other is beloved, they are showing delight in the one that is loved. We come across the word in the baptism of Jesus, where God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Paul speaks about the church this way. There is affection. There is love. It's an expression of love from father to son. And Paul is reflecting that as he pours out love onto the church as the object of his love. We need to consider the implications of that. You see, if we are in union with Christ, one of the results of that union with Christ is that we will love the church. Some of you that are young people here, as you grow in the next 10 years, say you will have good friends that will get married. And a little word of advice. If you have a good friend that marries someone, that person that he marries will become your friend, or you will lose your friend. Most men do not want to hear, "You know, buddy, I'd really love to hang out with you, but your wife is annoying." And vice versa. Women don't want to hear, "You know, we should really hang out sometime, but I would like your husband to not be around because he's a total jerk." Here, Paul says, "I am in union with Christ. And because I am in union with Christ, I will love His wife. I will love His bride." Think about that. The people of God, if we are in union with Christ, they become special to us. You will have love for the assemblies of the church, and your love for the people of God, it will change. People who maybe weren't lovable in your mind, if you are in Christ, they will become lovable. Maybe something you have to work on, but you will know that you need to love them. People that you had very little, if anything, in common with will be people that you share the most with because of union with Christ. I can think of my own personal conversion as a senior in high school, and I spent most of my high school career thinking that the Christians in my school were pretty much nerds. Think of other descriptors for them. Not people I necessarily wanted to be with. And I remember after being converted, after I became a Christian, going to their morning prayer meetings and going to their Bible studies and wanting to be with them and wanting to hear from them and even wanting to hang out with them. And that's a change that takes place when we are in Christ, when we have been converted. We love what Jesus loves. There's a line from a song called "The Church" by Derek Webb that says, "You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church." If we love Christ, we will love what Jesus loves. The church becomes beloved. And it's more than just love. Paul says he longs for the church in Philippi. He longs for them. And the Greek word is interesting because many Greek scholars think that this is a word that Paul made up. He calls them the longed for ones. The verb form is yearn. It's seen in the scriptures where Peter says to yearn for or long for the pure milk of the word. It's to be a desire. It's something that we need, that we want. You ever see one of the babies around the church that is not weaned get hungry? They yearn for the milk. They long for the milk. And mom can't say, "Sorry, honey, I'm still busy in 15 minutes." There's alarms that go off. Paul says he longs
for the church. He yearns for the church. He has a desire for them. Friends, what are your affections for the people of God? What is your love for the church look like? In your mind, are you able to have a relationship with Jesus and not have a relationship with the church? Or in your mind, are you able to love Jesus and desire Jesus and then spend so much time criticizing His wife? The psalmist says he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. The Psalms talk about longing for Jerusalem. Never forgetting Jerusalem. Friends, if you are in Christ, one of the ways that that will work itself out is in a change for your affections. And you will love the church. Because the Bible says we will love the church. So that's affectional or affectionate change. We've seen relational change. We've seen affectional change. And lastly, eschatological change. Eschatological change. The word eschatological is meaning dealing with the last things. It's what when we talk about death and we talk about heaven and we talk about hell and we talk about all of these things that happen at the end of the world, at the end of the Christian life, all of that is categorized under this term eschatology. So there's an eschatological change that takes place as Paul describes the church in Philippi as my joy and my crown. My joy and my crown. This is eschatological change. He looks at the church of Philippi and he says that as he prepares for eternity, that Philippi will stand in eternity as Paul's joy and their crown. Paul is looking forward. He's thinking eternal thoughts as he looks to the church in the beauty that she will have in the fullness of time. Paul sits in a Roman prison and he dreams eschatological dreams. He looks forward to the way things will be. And I challenge each of you, especially those that get discouraged by the state of the church, which there's many things often to be discouraged about, to think of the eschatological change that will take place in eternity. And as Paul thinks of the church in Philippi, his heart is filled with joy. You might say, Pastor, your categories are a little off. That's affection. That belongs under the last heading, Pastor. As Paul uses this term, joy and crown are a couplet. They go together. There's a chi construct. The chi in the Greek is the word and that connects terms in this sentence. And joy and crown go together.
He's forward thinking. He's thinking eternal thoughts. And as Paul thinks eternal thoughts, he's thinking of the church in Philippi despite their problems. What's verse 2? Here, verse 1, Paul says, "Church, you are my joy and my crown." And verse 2 is, "Church, you are my heartache." Ladies, get along. See, Paul is thinking eschatologically here. He's thinking of Lydia. And his heart is filled with joy. Because in God's providence, he took this single mom, this wealthy single mom, the seller of purple, and he converts her. And because of her conversion, it opens the door for the church to come into Europe. And Paul's thinking, what will Lydia be like in eternity? What will this be like? What will her place be in eternity? And Paul is thinking about Luke, the one who makes this clarion call. And he's filled with joy. And he's thinking of this young woman, this Python girl, and casting demons out of her. And he's thinking of her in an eternal perspective. What's the purpose of this in the light of eternity? And he's thinking of this jailer, this one who is led to conversion in a dark prison after a psalm sing. And as Paul thinks about all of this in the context of eternity, all of this in the context of the fact that God is working all things for His glory and for the church's good, Paul is reflecting on that with joy. As he expresses delight, as he thinks of the beauty of the church, Paul thinks past what has already happened. And he's looking forward to eternity. And he's able to say that the church is not only his joy, but his crown. Remember, these are placed together. The crown is an eschatological word that shows us that Paul is thinking of the future. He's thinking of joy in completeness, in the fullness of joy. And Paul thinks of the crown as well. He knows that his so-called ministry successes in Philippi will result in crowns in glory, crowns that are placed upon Paul's head, so that he may remove those crowns and cast them at the feet of the Savior. And Paul encourages us to think that way. To think of our work within the church as we have led people to Christ, as we have raised up our children unto the glory of God, as we have sat with a brother or sister in crisis and opened the Word of God and counseled them, as we have discipled others by bringing them along and bringing them fuller into the knowledge and conformity of the Scriptures. And Paul encourages us to think that way and to think about, as we come into eternity, the rewards that are placed upon our heads by way of crowns, so that we may offer them to Christ, so that His glory may increase, so that His glory may be heaped up in eternity. There are two New Testament words for crown. The first is diadem, which is the crown that a king or a prince would wear. And that's a word used in Isaiah 62. The church will be crowned as princes and princesses in eternity. But that's not the word that Paul here uses. He uses the Greek word Stephanos, like Stephen's name. And that's the crown of the victor. It's the laurels that are placed around the neck of the runner in the ancient games. See, again, Paul's calling us back to that race. And he's calling us to look to eternity and to look to the rewards that we will be given as the Stephanos of glory is placed around our necks, so that we may give glory to Christ. Paul sees life as this race, where Jesus Christ is the ultimate prize, as we have already seen. And he sees all of these areas of life, all of the ministry, all of the interaction with the church, all of the brothers and sisters, all of those that he's led to Christ, all of those that he's counseled, all of those that he's ministered to, all of those that he's encouraged and come up next to help them to run. He sees this in this context of the race. And he sees all of those victories as crowns that he can bring into the kingdom, that he may kneel before Christ to give him glory. Paul considers the eschatological change as he participates in others being conformed to the image of Christ. Friends, who are you urging to run? Who are you encouraging in the church? Who are you calling alongside of you? Who are you leading into this race for the first time? Who are you teaching and evangelizing and discipling and praying for and ministering to? As you look ahead to eternity, there is eschatological change that takes place in Philippi. And if you think, well, Pastor, God is sovereign, how is this a real change? Friends, these were people on their way to hell that will enter glory with Paul, and they will be his joy and his crown unto the glory of Christ. The changes that flow from union with Christ
as we are encouraged to stand firm and persevere. We see relational change as enemies become brothers. We see affectional change as that which was unlovely becomes beloved. And we see eschatological change as those who were entering an eternity of darkness are brought into God's presence as joy and crowns. The benefits of union with Christ are many, because union with Christ changes everything. Have you been united to Christ that these changes may occur? Amen.